Well, after Christmas, I'm going to pick up where we left off back in November with a series of sermons on the Holy Spirit. And this morning, the subject is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at this all-important teaching in John chapter 16. So you follow me in your Bibles. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Let me go back and say that verse one more time. That's going to be a key verse in our message this morning. It says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Now, Christ's words in 16th chapter of John, we just read, where he says, "It is good for you that I go away," tell us that many things that are unpleasant are actually good for us. Many things we experience in life that we will not choose to experience, we are able to look back upon them and say, they were good for me. Someone told me not long ago that he was tired of having to prove himself in life. He said he's tired of every time he goes to someplace new, he has to show himself who he is, prove himself again to people he did not know. Now, he was almost 20 years younger than me. And I knew exactly how he felt. I think we all do, right? We all know that feeling. But if you're an expatriate, especially if you're an expatriate, but really if you're just a person on this planet, you have to continue to prove yourself to people your entire life. We do get tired of it. But actually, although it's unpleasant, something good happens. That is, through doing this, we learn more about humility. We learn more about trusting in the Lord. When we have to trust in him, we find that he is reliable. So those things that are good for us, that come in that disguise of being unpleasant initially, they have this common thing about them that we learn to depend upon the Lord in that circumstance. Now, we would not choose our thorns in the flesh. Those physical problems that we have that are painful, those realities we have in our lives that we wish we could change, we would not choose them, but we'd have to say that they have been beneficial to us because we learn to depend on God. And there are other things we experience in life that are also painful, particularly the loss of loved ones. Well, we do not like to lose our loved ones, but quite often we're able to look back and say it was beneficial for us because we learned to depend upon God. We'll find that we depended in some way on that loved one in a way that kept us from depending on God. And when God removed that one, then we had to depend upon God more. Now, we see that in the Bible quite often. Joshua depended on Moses. Moses was Joshua's mentor. And then Moses was taken, and Joshua became the leader. But there's things that Joshua learned about God and leadership and himself he would never have learned if Moses had always been there. And the same thing with Elisha and Elijah. Elijah was the mentor of Elisha. That's constant throughout the scripture. So we see Jesus saying to them, it is good for you that I go away. Well, in some way, to some degree, it does picture that same reality for Joshua and Moses or for Elisha and Elijah, that when Christ is gone, they'll have to depend more upon God. That is a reality. I think we all can identify with those of us who are in some professional capacity. That moment when you get out of school and you're suddenly given a real responsibility and you realize you're supposed to know something. And you're no longer in school, now you're really supposed to know this. Wow, I better study. Better find the answer to that. And although it wasn't pleasant to be put in a situation where you did not know, it was beneficial, wasn't it? But then you said, I better find the answer here. I better find the answer. Well, that has some application of what Christ is saying, but just a little bit. Because really, what Christ was saying was something more profound than that, something deeper than that. There is some way that the apostles would be benefited with his leaving, and we are also benefited by his leaving, that doesn't completely connect or doesn't completely, is not completely matched by these other situations. Now, the word that's translated good in the NIV, and I know that the Luther Bible uses uses gut as well, sees it the same way, is actually translated differently in the King James. The King James uses the word expedient. It is expedient for you that I go away. And actually the word there in the original language is not the word good. Now the meaning is okay. The meaning is not the NIV or the Luther Bible. That's the meaning. That will be good for you that I go away. But actually Christ painted a picture that John picked up as he wrote it down. That word in the Greek is sumphero. Sumphero is a combination of two words. Sum means together, and phero means to bring. So literally, he said, it will be brought together for you when I go away. And we have an expression. We say, it all came together for him. We particularly talk about artistes that way, whether they're authors or they're singers or they're artists in the sense of paintings and sculptors. We say, yeah, there was a period of their life where they were struggling, trying to find themselves or find how to express. And then something happened or some things happened and it all came together for them. And then voila, suddenly they're great. Well, that's the idea that Christ is painting here. And he's saying to the disciples, it will all come together for you when I go away. Some things are going to come together by my going that are not going to come together by my staying here. So that's the question I'm asking this morning. What did Christ mean? What is it that's going to come together? What was it that was helpful for them? And what is helpful and expedient for us? Well, we'll see at least three things. There's more than just three things here to be found, but we're going to focus on three of them. And the first is this. It was expedient for them and for us. Expedient for them especially, though, that he go away because the means of his going would provide payment for the sins of the world. It's not just the fact that he's going, it's the way that he is going. Christ did not get on a boat and go to some tropical island and live out the rest of his life there and said, I'm going away and I'll see you anymore. You'll be okay. He didn't say that. Rather, he is describing the means by which he left the world. And the way he left the world was to make payment for our sins. That's the picture of the cross, but also the resurrection and the ascension, all the elements of Christ's ministry from that point on. And it was his acts that has purchased our salvation. So it's expedient for you that I go away because the way that I'm going will pay the price of sin. And will reconcile you, reconcile all those who believe to God. So we can say it was expedient, it was helpful for them to witness his crucifixion. It wasn't pleasant, but it was helpful to them to witness his crucifixion. Up until that time, they had seen Christ face opposition. They had seen him go through periods of prayer. We assume they had seen him fast as well, and they had seen his devotion, but they had not seen anything like the cross. And it was expedient for them, it was helpful for them to witness how Christ went to the cross, what he did on the cross. Now they see his character in a way they had not seen it before. They see his compassion. They see him forgive Peter. Peter denied him three times. Jesus said he would. And upon the third denial, Peter and Jesus' eyes connected. And what did Peter see in Jesus' eyes? Well, I don't think he saw condemnation. I think he saw compassion. And he had not seen that look before in that situation before. And it was helpful for Peter. It was not pleasant, but it was very helpful for Peter. And it was helpful for them to see how he dealt with the thief next to him on the cross. Most people, when they're being put to death, especially those who are being put to death on the cross, they're consumed with themselves. But Christ was consumed with compassion and turned to the thief and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That was beneficial for them to see how he was dying. And it was tremendously beneficial for them to hear him proclaim from the cross, really not to the people but to God, to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It wasn't pleasant for them to see Christ crucified, but it was beneficial because that revealed something in him they would not have known otherwise. But it was also beneficial to see his resurrection. It did something for them that nothing else could do or would do. Now, they had seen Christ raise the dead. They'd seen him heal the sick, but also seen him raise the dead. Just days before the crucifixion, he had come to Bethany where Lazarus, his friend, had died. And he told Lazarus' sister Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though we're dead, yet shall he live." He said those words to Martha. Then he stood at the tomb and said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. But now Jesus himself is put to death. And he is in the tomb. But there's no one on the outside to say, "Jesus of Nazareth, come forth." But yet he comes forth. Now the disciples have an understanding they would never have had any other way of the power of Christ. So it was beneficial for them to see his resurrection. For 40 days he was with them after his resurrection, teaching them. And then after 40 days he ascended into heaven. That was also beneficial for them to see him ascend into heaven. The Bible describes it very simply. They were gathered together. He just went up and kept going up until they couldn't see him anymore. Rather remarkable. But there's something in that was beneficial for them. Now, they could, from their Jewish perspective, make a connection between that and what the high priest did. The high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur is that day in the Hebrew calendar, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go back into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He was only allowed to do it one day a year, but he would go in that Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrificed animal and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and make intercession for other people. But there was a picture that the high priest was going to go to a place that others could not go and make intercession. And they could have connected that to the ascension of Christ, that when Christ ascended, they realized he is going a place that we cannot go, and he is making intercession for us. That's what the scripture says. It says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is like our lawyer in heaven who pleads our case before God. We also see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, he ever lives to make intercession. So he is now before the Father, pleading our case on the basis of his own life given for our sin. So it was beneficial for them to see this. and to understand this. It did something to their faith. It did something to their estimation about Christ that had not been done before that. They understood him in a way that they never would have understood him had he not left the world in that way. Now, we may want to think about this as people and as parents, especially as parents, but as human beings as well. You know, when your children are small, we think our first obligation is to teach them how to live, right? But as they grow and as we age, we realize that our responsibility is also to teach them how to die. And the last lesson a parent gives a child is how to face death. Well, there is something powerful in that illustration. And Christ not only showed us how to live, but he showed us how to die. He gave us an image. So it was beneficial for them, beneficial for us, to know the story of the crucifixion of Christ. But there's something else also. It was beneficial for them that he go away because the Spirit would come. Now, here is a matter that does take some time, some effort to understand. He says, it is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, the Spirit of God is omnipresent. The Spirit of God is everywhere. We just read in the psalm earlier. He said, where can I go from your Spirit? By the way, for all the expats here, isn't that a wonderful verse? If I rise up early in the morning, take the wings of the dawn, settle on the far side of the sea, even there your Spirit will find me and guide me. That's a great scripture. I think God put that in there just for expatriates. But we can't run away from God. God's everywhere. So what does Christ mean? If the Spirit is everywhere, how could he talk about him coming? Well, I think it's important to recognize he says, come to you. Come to you. All that the Spirit would do would be dependent on Christ's death and resurrection. All that the Spirit would do was dependent upon Christ's life, upon his death, and upon his resurrection. And the Spirit would not do what he is in the world to do, could not do, until Christ had died and was risen from the grave. For example, the Spirit is going to bring conviction to people's hearts. The Spirit is going to point to the Messiah and bring us to faith in the Messiah. The Spirit is going to testify to the fact that the payment has been made. And all of those things cannot be done in the fullness of the Spirit's intention until Christ has done all those things. Moses left us a written law. And we can read the law. But Christ was the embodiment of the law. And the best we can say about the law is it was a rough outline. It was a rough blueprint. But Christ was the perfect example of the law. You know, if you give someone rules, you say, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And that's all you give them. But there's all sorts of ways to go around those rules, right? There's all sorts of ways. Say, you said don't do this. You didn't say don't do that. But if you come and live out those principles, now it's much clearer. That's what you meant, and that's what Christ did. Christ was the perfect example of righteousness. So until he died, until he went to be with the Father, the Holy Spirit could not do his job. So he says, he, with regard to the world, he will convict the world. He will reprove the world. And three things he mentions, in regard to guilt, in regard to sin, regard to righteousness, in regard to judgment. He says, sin. Then he adds this phrase, because they do not believe in me. The heart of sin is always unbelief in God. The very nature of sin is to not believe in God. It was to reject the rule of God in someone's life. That's what Adam and Eve, their sin, they rejected God's rule. No, we're not going to follow you. And the belief in this age, the unbelief in this age, and the belief of this age centers on the person of Christ, whether we accept him or not. The rejection of Christ today is sin. It's a sense it's saying no to God. I do not want you to tell me what to do. But the Spirit comes and brings an understanding in people's hearts that this is wrong. And then also he mentions righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Now Christ was the perfect embodiment of the law. He was the perfect example, the perfect standard of the law. He was the clearest word that God ever spoke. So now it's not just an idea, thou shalt not do this or that. Now it's a life. And he says the Spirit is going to bring this word of conviction because I'm no longer in the world. When he was in the world, people could see him. They could listen to him. And they could see the perfect example, but now he is gone, and the Spirit now takes his life and applies it to people's hearts. Say, he is the answer to God. He is the righteousness of God. And by the way, there's also a word in here about him being the covering for our righteousness. The Spirit brings us to the understanding that we have not measured up. He convicts us of sin, but he also convinces us that Christ has measured up. That Christ is the solution. In fact, the Scripture says that Jesus, his righteousness becomes a covering for us. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And this is Christ. So the Spirit is the one who brings that understanding, brings that conviction. He is the solution of God for my sin problem. And then he also brings a conviction about judgment. He says, because the ruler of this world is judged. And this is the awareness in people's hearts that the system of this world is failing. Until we fall out of love with the world, we're not going to fall in love with Christ. As long as we love the world, we're not going to love Christ. And the Spirit is the one who comes and pulls back the veil and reveals to us how empty and vain and selfish the world is. He shows us what the world really is. Last night I looked for a few moments. I didn't get the whole program. I looked part of it. We had a town hall meeting on CNN with President Obama. It was very interesting. He gave some assurance. I think it was staged to some degree. He knew the question they were going to ask. He seemed to know all their names, and I'm sure he knew what was coming down. I thought he did a good job in presenting himself. But one thing he said that's true of all politics. He said, you know, we're not going to solve all the problems during my administration, and no administration can solve all the problems. He simply said, we're just trying to move it along a little bit. And I thought, that's the very best any politician can do, is to try to make it a little better. That however long you serve, whatever how long your term, whether it's 4 years, 8 years, or 20 years, or 50 years, you come into office, the world has problems. And whenever you leave office, no matter what you have achieved, the world still has problems. Why? Because the problem of the world is far beyond the ability of any politician to fix. The problem is in the hearts of people. And the Spirit of God brings an awareness to people's hearts that this system is bankrupt. There's something wrong with this system. It's all going to end poorly. We can't fix it. No matter how hard we try, it can't be fixed. This world, as it says in 1 John, the world is passing away and the lust thereof. So all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And that's what's in the world. And the Spirit is the one who brings that conviction to our hearts where we say, oh, okay, I got it. I see. But the Spirit does something else also. He affirms within us that Christ and his kingdom shall be victorious. It is an eternal kingdom. And it does something in our hearts where we fall out of love with the world. We see it as it really is. We see behind all the glamour and the and the shiny, attractive things, there's death there, but we see Christ, he is the solution. And he is building an eternal kingdom, and he draws us in our hearts to Christ. That's what the Spirit does. Now, the Spirit could not do those things until Christ had done everything he would come to do. It's interesting, Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, Bible scholar, he wrote these words. It's this sentence, great sentence. He said, the ambassador extraordinary should be recalled before the envoy come that is constantly to reside. Now, the ambassador extraordinary, that is a title. That's what the British call the person who has full rights to negotiate peace. I think in German it says full mächtige Botschafter. I think that's the word. But it means someone who has full power. Then the English, the British, is the ambassador extraordinary. And when he comes and sits down, he has full power to negotiate whatever needs to be negotiated. But an envoy has less power. Now, it's not to say that the Holy Spirit is less God than Christ is. Clearly, the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Father or the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is just as much God as the Son and the Father. But he is saying something here because he says it very plainly. He says in verse, small print of the Bible, I can't see the numbers, 13. Why do they make those numbers so small, you know that? It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. It simply means that he is not going to come and create another religion. Rather, he is going to take the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and he's going to affirm those. That's what the Spirit does. He takes the words of Christ, takes the teachings of Christ, and the word of the Bible, and applies it to our hearts. Well, that's what the Spirit does. And he brings people to understand, to be convicted of his truth. Henry Morton Stanley was an interesting man. We don't have time to talk about his life. It's an interesting life. He was a newspaper reporter in the 19th century. In those days, newspaper, especially the latter part of the 19th century, when suddenly you had connections between continents, telegraph changed everything, and now people could write an article on one side of the world, and within just a few hours it could be on the other side of the world and printed. It was an incredible thing. So newspapers were popular, and newspaper owners became very, very wealthy and powerful men. Well, Henry Stanley was a newspaper reporter, and the New York Times hired him to go find Dr. David Livingstone. Now, Livingstone, we know as explorer, as missionary, but actually Livingstone was a celebrity in his day and age. He had written a lot. He had written for anti-slavery. He had cataloged and described the brutality of slavery in the African people, and many had read his books, and he was one of the leaders in the anti-slavery movement. But in 1869, his wife had just passed away, and he was an older man, and he just disappeared. And no one in the West knew where he was. Now, he knew where he was, and God knew where he was, but the West did not know. The New York Times didn't know, so he said, go find him. Well, Stanley went to find Livingstone. It actually took him a while to find him. He was there several months all over that part of Africa trying to find the elusive Livingstone. Finally, he found him. When he ran into him, he said, those words have been often quoted. He said, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. And Livingstone replied, I'm glad to be able to meet you, to be here to see you. But Stanley lived with Livingstone for 2 months. 2 months he lived in the same tent. He ate the same food, side by side. Now, Stanley himself said that he was a very worldly man. He said he was as much prejudice against religion as the worst infidel in London. But there he was with David Livingstone side by side. What he wrote later on about the impact of Livingstone's life. He described it in this way. He was a truly pious man, a man deeply imbued with real religious instincts. His religion is of the true practical kind, never losing a chance to manifest itself in a quiet, practical way. Never demonstrative or loud. It is always at work, if not indeed by shining example. And Stanley ask himself. He said, why does this old man stop here? Why is he in Africa? Why does he care about this place, about these people? But in that encounter, something happened in Stanley's heart. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. And later on, Stanley became a champion of world missions himself. It's interesting what he said. He said this. He said, I was converted by him, although he tried not to do it. But actually, Stanley was not converted by Livingston. It was quite beyond Livingston's ability to convert anybody. It was God, the Holy Spirit, who did that to Stanley. And that's what God does. That's what Christ was referring to. He shall convict the world. He shall reprove the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. He'll bring people to an understanding of their need, that Christ is the solution, and that this world is passing away, and they now want to be a part of an eternal kingdom. And the Spirit of God will do that. And if God can do that in Henry Stanley's life, he can do that in anyone's life. The question we ask ourselves is, has God done it in me? Has the Spirit brought me to the point where I see my need, and I see Christ as the solution to my need? Now, the third thing is this, though, that the Spirit also, it was expedient for them, it was good for them, beneficial for them and for us, because the Spirit was going to come and make an impression on the hearts and lives of believers. He was going to reproduce the character of Christ in us. Now, one of the problems we have with our theology, I believe, we use this terminology, Jesus is in me now, Jesus is in my heart, and we sometimes use that a bit carelessly, I think. We throw it around without considering really what it means. What does it say? What is it referring to here? Why did the Spirit wait until the ministry of Christ was ended before he came to indwell people? Well, there is an order given. Again, we come back to the words of Christ. Unless I go away, describing the way he's going to go away, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. It's really referring to the fact that the Spirit needs to have a pure heart in order for him to come and indwell. He needs to have the issue of sin removed. If we imagine that the Spirit comes inside us just to make us fit for heaven, and that transformation means that he makes us better so we can be saved, you misunderstood the whole principle here. That the Spirit will not come into our life until Christ has finished his work. And now there is not just a witness to the righteousness of God, but there is payment made for sin, and now humanity, for the first time in the history of the world after Christ died and ascended, the first time in the history of the world, humanity now live with the full price of sin having been made, and now they are clean, absolutely, completely clean and forgiven. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why would God care to live in my heart? Why would God care to live in my heart? In every one of our hearts, there's enough meanness and unholiness that we wonder, why would God want to come and indwell me and listen to every dirty thought I have, every impure motive I have? Why would the Spirit of God ever care to do that? Or how could holy God ever do that? Well, the answer is that he can only do it after the penalty of sin has been paid. And now there is a basis by which we can be cleansed and forgiven. That's where it begins. Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible about the Holy Spirit. From there we learn many principles. That's where it says that the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's where it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Wonderful promises, very clearly stated. It says he who is without the Spirit does not belong to Christ. So it's very plain doctrine taught in the 8th chapter. But do you remember how the 8th chapter of Romans begins, what the first verse in that chapter is? Because it sets the tone for everything else that comes after. The first verse is, there is now therefore no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Until that issue is resolved, the Spirit is not going to do anything. Only when we can say, there is now therefore no condemnation because I put my faith and trust in Christ and the penalty has been paid. Now I am a forgiven, cleansed human being. And now I come before you as a new creature. Now the Holy Spirit can come and do what he desires to do. Even then, the Holy Spirit takes the life of Jesus. Exactly what Jesus says, verse 14. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Holy Spirit does not merely take a principle, peace, for example, and tell, I'll give you peace. He doesn't just do that. The Bible proclaims peace. It's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But he brings us back to the gospel, where we see Christ saying, my peace I leave with you. And now we have a story, a life that the Holy Spirit helps us understand. And it's not just grasping some principles or grasping some values and trying to hold on to those. Rather, it's going back to a life. And the Holy Spirit takes that life of Christ and applies it in our heart where we understand and can grasp it in a different way. That's exactly what Christ was saying. That he takes his life and he applies it to us. He guides us and leads us into all truth. Well, how is it with you? How's with your soul this morning? Have you come to the point of trusting in Christ? Have you come to the point of saying, I have chosen to make Jesus my Savior? The Holy Spirit has shown me the end of this world, and it's not going to be pretty. And he's turned my heart back to him. I want to have the life of Christ. I want to have Christ in my life. I want to know him. I want to know him personally. Have you come to that point that you realize I'm a sinner and you put your faith and trust in the death of Christ for you since the resurrection of Christ from the grave? And you said, Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you are the righteousness of God. And I put my faith and my trust in you. If you haven't, you can do so right now. Right now. You can say, Lord, I open up my heart to you. And Jesus, speaking to a whole congregation of people that were cold in their heart, he said, if anyone would hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. All it takes is to hear the voice of God and say, Lord, I open my heart to you. I want you to come into my heart. I want you to come into my life right now. Perhaps you're a believer, though, and you do trust in Christ. You have trust in Christ, your salvation. That happened to you. But right now, somehow the world has its hooks in you. The world and all that it offers has somehow become strangely attracted to you. And you need the Holy Spirit again to bring that conviction that the world and its lust is passing away. There's nothing to hold on to here that you really want. We need to let it go and let the Holy Spirit warm your heart again to the things of God. Say, Lord, I want you. I want your kingdom. I want the eternal life that's in you. Not just longevity, but a new set of values, a new set of hope, a new reality of being with God. That's what I want in my life. And I now need to come to you and re-give my life to you. Wherever you are, I pray that God will lead you right now this time. We're going to stand and sing a song, but I pray that God will lead you to where you need to be. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have paid the price for our sins. And now, because of your death, and because we have trusted in you, Lord, by the work of your Spirit, we come to realize who you are and who we are. And we've trusted in you. And now we can say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray also that you would guide us to desire the things you desire for us. To be quick to confess our sin, to be quick to return to you, to be quick to let go of the world, and to be quick to desire your rule and your kingdom. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.